hot cinnamon roll in the back. Please grab them. They're my grandmother's recipe, exactly the way she made them. And I was up late last night and all that. So please make sure you try them.
Is what brings us here together today.
I couldn't quite bring myself to do the accent, but I had to start with the words, marriage is what brings us here together today. Let's talk about last week, what brought us together last week. Somebody help me out. Eschatology is the study of...
And we talked about a bridge last week. Our goal last week was to show in Scripture how there's this bridge between the Old Testament covenants, right, and the study of end times. There is a clear bridge. Part of that bridge is the fact that there were some unfulfilled promises in those Old Testament covenants. Tell me some of those.
Unfulfilled promises
in the Old Testament covenants.
A land to possess forever.
A land and to possess forever. Actually, there's a few in that. One is they have yet to possess the boundaries that God promised. Certainly had not possessed it in a sense of using it. forever. That's right. What else?
That is a good one. The everlasting kingdom
of David. So what we learned was that the end times were all focused around one key player on earth. Who is that key player on earth?
Israel. Exactly right.
All of God's plan for the end times is all centered around this one key character. Remember, we put through slide after slide of Israel's involvement in the end times. The end times are focused
on Israel. And then we had an application.
We said that there's a certain attitude that you and I should have as we look toward the end times. How would you describe that attitude?
Yeah, excitement.
Anticipation. Exactly. That is the attitude that you should have. So, marriage is what brings us here together today. For us to really appreciate what's going on, frankly, I'm going to need some help. And I'm going to need,
let's say,
it doesn't matter who. It doesn't really matter who. But I would say
any engaged couple
in the audience.
So any engaged couple will be just fine. So if you are engaged, would you raise your hand?
Here,
would you text him and tell him that we just called him that we need
him in this Sunday school class? Okay. In the meantime, we're going to need a stand-in for Jonathan. I tell you, we're going to skip it. We're going to a completely different plan. We're going to come to Jonathan in just a minute. And instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Zach and Leanne to come up here real quick, if you would. You come up here. And what I'd like you to do, Zach, I know you thought this through, because I haven't either. Come on up here.
What I'd like you to do, Zach, is I'd like for you to reenact
your engagement. Right over here. I want you to reenact your
engagement. Okay, the way that it worked, ladies and gentlemen, is that Zach got down on a knee. Zach got down on a knee like this, and he said, and she said, and he did. Unless there's any doubt, Zach remembered all of that.
It was just safe. Now, I want to ask you a couple questions, if I can, about your engagement real quick, okay? Is it true, Jonathan, I need you? If you would head this direction, I appreciate it. You need your coffee first if you want. But, Zach, is it true that you guys chose each other?
That's true, Zach. Yes.
That's true? Okay. Is it true that your engagement was private?
Now, Leanne, is it true, to borrow a word from a friend of mine,
is it true that engagement is non-binding? That if you have an intent to be married, then it is non-binding.
Yes, it is true.
Now, is it true that you guys work together to pick a date? Yeah. Just say yes.
Now, is it true that
you plan a wedding and a reception?
Yes. To be followed by a honeymoon. Now, I want to go to deep. So that is the American
wedding process, right? And they did a great job of helping us rehearse the details of their wedding process. But that is very different than the Jewish wedding process.
So I would like to go
back to my, any volunteer in the room that is an engaged couple, it doesn't matter which one it is.
Great. Jonathan and Carrie will be nice to you. Come on up, you guys. I'm going to need another eager volunteer. Thank you, Jeff.
To be a volunteer. Jeff is going to be a volunteer, and Jeff is going to be a stand-in for Carrie's father. Carrie may not get married into our family now after this. This doesn't happen all the time, I promise you.
Jeff is going to be a stand-in for Carrie's father.
Okay, this will work. Okay, so Carrie and her father are here, and I'll play the role of Jonathan's dad. And the way this is going to begin in the Jewish process is, go back a little bit, keep back and hold in the right. There's going to be a meeting
between Jonathan and I and Carrie's father. So Carrie's father, we're going to have a meeting today. Okay? Because I am going to choose Jonathan's bride. And I'll tell you something. If I could have chose any bride I wanted for Jonathan, it would have been different. She's good. She's
going to be a great daughter. Okay. So I think Carrie is just different. And Jonathan goes,
okay. And Jonathan
whispered in my ear to Carrie's daughter. So we're together on this. So we're meeting with Jeff, and what we're doing is we are negotiating.
We're negotiating a bride's price and a contract. Okay?
After we negotiate this, you guys can shake hands.
Okay, they strike a deal. This is a striking deal.
Yeah, you struck a deal.
You struck a deal.
Okay, so
you struck a deal. We have chosen, and what we have established is the price of the bride and the terms of the marriage. Okay? So they're going to shake on it again. This is the deal. They've decided on these things. Okay? Now they're going to go home.
Now, while they are apart,
Jonathan is going to write up a contract. This is a contract. Okay? The lawyer, I wrote it myself. Okay? There's going to be a contract. And this contract's going to say things like the bride price and Jonathan's promise to keep her safe. And Jonathan's commitment to love her always. It's all in this contract.
Just written up this contract.
Now I'm going to need some more volunteers. I need two witnesses.
I need two witnesses.
Great.
Two volunteers, Charlie.
Hey, thank you, Brent. Appreciate it. These hands just popping up all over the audience. Come on up here, guys. Now, what we're going to do is there's going to be a day. Just stand right over here. There is going to be a day where Jeff and I have decided that we will meet at the city gate. The city gate. Now, if you stick around for some of our classes, you're going to learn that the city gate is where all the business transactions took place.
People did their important transactions at the city gate because there were witnesses. And it was a way of saying, this is, in fact, a formal transaction.
You get it? Michael and I met, and I bought a car, and I said, Michael, we went to the city gate. That's a way of saying this was a formal agreement.
In public.
Okay? So we're going to have a meeting at the city gate. Jeff is going to bring his daughter, Carrie, and Jonathan and I are going to come together, and Brent and Charlie are just going to stand right over there, and they're going to stand behind us because they are witnesses to this transaction. Jonathan is going to bring some things with him. He's going to bring his contract. He's going to bring the bride price. Somebody guard the door if that's getting checked. And he is going to bring wine and a cup. We're going to meet together at the city gate. Now, this contract will bind Jonathan through the law of Moses. It's a legal document. This cup and this wine will be used to bind Jonathan through a covenant. It is religious significance.
You get it?
Yeah. To bring wine, a cup, a contract, and the bride price. When they come together, Jonathan will hand the contract to Carrie's father. This is his commitment to pay the bride price and to love Carrie and to take care of her. He will also give him
the loot. He pays the bride price.
A handsome price, as much as he can afford.
Okay?
The groom will then pour a glass of wine, pour a cup of wine. Just one. Okay? And he drinks some of it. Don't miss this. He then hands it to Harry.
Harry takes it.
This is a critical moment. This is an important moment. Because unlike most Mideastern traditions,
in the Jewish tradition, Harry can make a choice.
Harry can say,
no.
Now, Carrie knows exactly what all of this means. And she knows that if she drinks from this cup, that moment, she is Jonathan's wife. She is... she is bound to him. She will agree to lovingly submit to him.
She has agreed to become part of his family. And she is saying, I put my faith
in you will always love me, Jonathan. This is a big, life-changing. And everybody is looking to see what Harry is going to do. I hope she would do that. I actually had a couple lines wondering what I would say if she didn't want to do that at that moment. Jonathan makes an announcement now. And he looks at Carrie. You can hear from him.
Jonathan has an announcement to make.
He says these words. The first is yours. Read my son.
You are now consecrated to me by the law of Moses, and I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it anew with you in my father's house.
Read it again.
Wow. You are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses, and I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it anew with you in my father's house.
And then Jonathan
will prepare to leave with his witnesses and with his father. But as he is leaving, he makes this promise to his wife.
I am now going to prepare a home for you, and I promise to come back for you so we can life together forever. I am now going to prepare a home for you, and I promise to come back for you so we can live together forever.
Right. And then he leaves. Here you go, you guys can come back. Now, the bride is going to leave too. But before she leaves, she is going to put on a veil that will hang in front of her face. Please. That didn't walk exactly as I intended. And what that veil signifies is that she is taken, okay, until the day of her wedding, she is committed. Now, she is also going to leave, and where she is going to go, she is going to go to a mikvah. What is a mikvah? It is a ritual bath. It is a place where you go for cleansing. And she is going to go to a mikvah. And the word that we use is baptized. She is going to be baptized, signifying that she is leaving her old life, that she is now consecrated to a new life. Symbolizing that she is now committed to an entirely new life.
While she's gone, some
other things are going to happen. She is going to assemble a cadre of friends. Remember the
Matthew text about virgins?
She's going to assemble a cadre of friends. They're going to help her prepare a wedding dress. And they're going to help her prepare the sundries, the various items that she will need as a married woman. And they will help her to be ready and alert when the groom shows up. Back at the ranch, where Jonathan is, he's out there building. And he's building an annex on the house. That annex will be where he and Carrie will live forever. The groom's father is busy with preparations too. Because what he's got to do is he's got to invite all of these guests in. And for a period of 7 days, he has to house everybody, feed everybody, and provide entertainment and hosting for the whole crowd for 7 calendar days. This process can never be less than 9 months. You figure out why. Typically, it was more like 12 months. So think about it. The year-long preparations are underway. You can hear the sound of the hammer. Jonathan is working. You can imagine the ladies sewing the bride dress, and they're gathering all the things that are going to be needed. And you see the father as he's out negotiating the best deal he can get on good wine, right? And barbecue. Thinking, how am I going to house all of these people? Part of the fun, however, of the Jewish process is there is no date. There is no date. The father gets to decide when the wedding will happen because he's the one preparing the party. So he goes in and he checks out the house and he says, is the house the way it really ought to be? I think a little more paint over here. This shoe building isn't quite right. Rip it out and do it again. He's making sure the house is exactly the way that it should be. And in the meantime, he's getting all of his plans together. Now, you can imagine that this is no secret. Everybody can see signs that the wedding must be near, right? Everybody sees signs. And I picture this anxious bride. I can see her. It's been about 12 months. She knows the house is done. Everybody in town knows the house is done. Everybody knows who's been bought, the musicians' schedules have already been set. And relatives are starting to come into town. Can you see her? She's laying in bed at night. Remember as a kid what it was like on Christmas Eve? I see her just like that. She knew everything was ready. Now it could be that the father would surprise everybody and he would start this at the first of the evening. Usually it didn't happen, sometimes it did. Sometimes in the middle of the night. Sometime just for the fun of it, even midnight, the father would go tap the son on the shoulder and say, go get it. But it was up to the father, and that was part of the excitement of it. In fact, some of the people that I read said that women would even lay in their bride's gowns, ready to go. Because they knew it had to be soon. They knew it had to be soon. I'm not going to make the other way.
Middle of the night,
God says, "Go." The son jumps up and he gathers some of his friends, and they march together in the middle of the night towards the bride's house. Some of those young men are tasked with a unique job. They're supposed to run ahead of the group, and they have a shofar, which is a ram's horn, and they blow that trumpet in the middle of the night, and they shout, the groom's coming! The groom is coming! And they run ahead of the groom. The bride's family, hearing the ruckus, knowing it had to be tonight, right, emerge from their homes. The bride, her family, her guests, her friends. The virgins who had worked with her to make sure everything is ready, who lead her bridal procession, they all come out and they go toward the groom who meets them. And together, that entire procession will march toward the father's house. Now, there's a unique tradition in the Galilee. They had something distinct for them because in Galilee, many times the bride wouldn't walk. They would prepare a litter for her. There was a term for that in the Galilee that the Galilean disciples knew well. Putting her on the litter and carrying her was called flying the bride home. This entourage was making its way toward the father's house, but as they approached the father's house, the new wife, the new husband,
would sneak off from the crowd. They would part from the crowd. Together they would go to the new house that had been prepared. And for the next 7 days, they would enjoy being alone together, completing their marriage, and being completely alone. While everybody else partied, they all got down. They ate and they sang, they celebrated and enjoyed being together, all at the expense of the father and without the bride and groom, who after 7 days would emerge, come to the wedding feast, and drink the cup anew together.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there. It's John chapter 14. We're going to have it on the screen. John chapter 14.
Don't miss what I'm about to say. Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. The context is so very important. You've got to know what's going on before you read these words. We're near the end of Christ's life, the last days of his ministries. The disciples have this deep conviction that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They had predetermined ideas about the Messiah from reading their Old Testament. They saw the Messiah as being the coming king who would reign and rule and throw Rome off. And it seemed like their expectations were about to be fulfilled. Because on Sunday, about 72 hours ago, Jesus Christ had triumphantly marched into Jerusalem. But had it pleased everything had been gone downhill from that moment. Precipitously, this tremendous fall off in Jesus' popularity. And now they're sitting around together having the Passover. And while they are there, Jesus Christ tells them about a betrayer. He then tells them, in just a little while, I am going to be gone. Is it shocking to you that they were deep
troubled?
When Christ speaks to their hearts, don't let your hearts be troubled.
Believe in God.
Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places.
If it weren't so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare
a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself,
that where I am, there you may be also. Where you heard those words before.
What Christ does is he uses, in that troubled moment, a loving and tender analogy. What he is describing through this wedding metaphor, obvious to these Galileans, they knew all about the weddings. It was part of their culture, part of their lives. And Jesus took that loving, tender metaphor, and he unveiled his intentions to always care for them, to provide for their needs, and to return for them. The event Jesus is describing is something we call the rapture. It is a word not found in Scripture. It's a word theologians have used to describe the snatching away of the believers in Jesus Christ. The disciples got it, I assure you. They got the analogy. They were ones chosen by Christ. And this analogy, listen to me, of all the things Christ could have used, at this critical moment,
This analogy is the one Christ chose to describe the rapture. It is the one Christ chose, and it has numerous parallels all throughout Scripture. In fact, we can't even take the time to visit all of them. Let me just show you a few. The bride was chosen by the Father. You are chosen by the Father. The bride price, Scripture tells us, is Christ's own blood. And then there's the cup. And I want us to pause just for a moment on this one. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, 27, if you have it, says this. Matthew 26, 27 to 29 tells us an event that had happened just before, mark it, just before Christ had said, I'm leaving you and I'll prepare a place for you. In that same Seder meal. Again, the context. Jesus Christ is having the Passover meal. We just talked about that. That meal consists of four cups of wine. Four cups of wine. Before they ate, they would, in a Seder meal, share one cup. It was reflective of the four promises God gave to Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 6. God will bring you out, he will free you, he will redeem you, and he will take you as my own people. So, they would celebrate the first of the promise with the first cup, I will bring you out. Then they would celebrate the second promise with the second cup, I will free you. Then they would eat the meal. And Luke is very clear that it is after the meal, it says after the meal, after they had eaten, Jesus Christ took the cup again and they were not surprised. Is that what you're supposed to do? It's the third cup, the to redeem you cup. Christ takes the to redeem you cup, the third one after the meal, and he hijacks the entire Seder process. He disrupts the entire plan. All of their expectations went out the window because he took the cup, he did the face, he gave it to them, and he said, drink of it, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood. I want to make a covenant with you. Was that new language to them? Say no. No, that was not new language. You see, long time ago in Capernaum, Charlie, in a synagogue, Charlie, because Charlie's been there, in a synagogue in Capernaum, Christ had said to them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's in John chapter 6. And people said, what are you talking about, eat my flesh and drink my blood? This guy's weird, we're leaving, and many of the disciples left. But Jesus Christ had words to say for those who stay. John chapter 6 and verse 7, he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What Jesus Christ was saying in that Seder meal that he hijacked, he was handing them the cup and he was saying, will you abide in me? Will you drink my blood? Can we make a covenant together? And it is an obvious analogy
to the betrothal process.
And we make a covenant together. As further proof that that's exactly what Jesus Christ was alluding to, he goes on to tell them after they drank, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's name. Lots of other parallels. The bride had a choice to make. John tells us that we have a choice to make. We have to believe in him. The bride presented his family. The covenant sealed the relationship. What is it that seals us? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Sanctified. Clinton says that the bride is sanctified by the washing. Can you see her as she goes through the mikvah? And as she is baptized, she is setting herself aside. She's saying, I'm leaving off the old, taking on the new. These analogies go on and on and on. You and I look at believers' baptism. I'm going to go prepare a home and return. There's a period of separation.
Christ went up to heaven, the angel said,
why are you standing here looking, everybody? Christ's separation is
likened to the bride and groom being separated. Believers are to keep themselves pure, anxiously await Christ's return. The groom will return at a time only the Father knows.
His return will be accompanied by angels, by the sound of a trumpet, by a shout. I'll put a plug in for those of us that are pre-tribbers. The couple goes to a new home for 7 days after the rapture. And then they enjoy the marriage supper together. Christ's words about drinking the cup must have set the stage for the wedding analogy. I'm going to go prepare a place for it. What I'd like to do, though,
just pause just
for a moment, is I would like to encourage you something. The next time you participate in community, I would like for you to take that cup into yourself, the Almighty God. Completely unworthy of me, he crossed his mind. He says, I put my blood on God. You are chosen. That often goes a lot when you think of who else. The rapture is synthesized in three texts
in Scripture. We call these primary texts. A primary text, when you hear those words, it means a portion of Scripture that is specifically addressing or giving the details about some event or fact. Okay? That's distinguished from a text that references some fact or detail. Okay? So there are three primary texts dealing with the rapture in the New Testament. They are one we just read, John 14,
1 through 3,
1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15.
I have taken those,
as many have, and I have synthesized those, put those all together. And what it gives us is 7 salient facts. First of all, Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel,
the trump of God.
When that happens, the souls of dead believers that are now in heaven, as the Bible says, absolutely bodies to be present with the Lord. So the souls of dead believers are with him on this visit down toward earth. The souls of dead believers come with him. The bodies of those saints are raised incorruptible.
And those souls of dead believers
are reunited with these incorruptible bodies.
Synthesizing these texts, the Bible says that the bodies of living saints, those who are still on the earth alive, will likewise be immediately transformed. They will put on incorruption. They get immortal bodies. Together,
those deceased saints reunited with their bodies, and those living saints with new bodies will rise together, just
like in the wedding scene, to meet the groom,
meet Jesus Christ in the air.
And they will return
from that moment to the Father's house.
That is a synthesis
of the three primary texts dealing
with the Revelation. Any book you get
Any passage you read of commentaries spends most of their time dealing with this question. And I think it's a mistake. But they deal with the question of, when is this going to happen? When are we going to have this rapture? There are three primary views for when the rapture will happen. One is called the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? These folks believe that Christ's return to the rapture would be just before the tribulation. There are other folks that are mid-tribbers. The tribulation we're talking about next week is divided into two parts. It's 7 years, divided into two 3.5 year periods. They believe that Christ will come in the middle of those two. Pure mid-trib position is 3.5 years divided by the church's rapture before things get really bad. There's a subset of those called the pre-wrath position, and they believe that people will be, Christians will be raptured sometime during the second half of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years. Most of them would say toward the end of that second half. And then there are those who believe that the Christians will only be raptured after the tribulation period. Why the question? It's because the Bible doesn't tell us. There's no verse that says the rapture is going to happen and then the tribulation. Or the half the tribulation is going to happen and then the rapture. There is no verse that does that. I believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. And I'll talk with you about those reasons why next week as we talk about the tribulation introduced by the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a fascinating text. But the Bible is just not clear. We get it from implications and inference. It's almost as if that isn't the most important thing. Because it isn't the most important thing. First century Christians, I say first century Christians, during and immediately after the life of Christ, first century Christians faced intense persecution from Rome. You see, Rome demanded emperor worship. A Christian said, no. Because of that, they and their families were persecuted and put to death. Could you imagine being in an arena and watching your child, your baby, be severed by wild animals? The price they paid was intense. And with all the crushing turbulence of the world around them, with all of the fear that must have throbbed through their nerves, with bad news after horrible news, after crushing news coming day after day about people they loved and their families, they must have struggled with tremendous internal darkness. And so first century Christians found a way to covertly, that means secretly, encourage each other. They did it, I think, in a very interesting way. What they did was they adopted an Aramaic word, which is Maranatha, our Lord. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, in a surprising way. Paul is writing about the importance of Christians holding on to their love for Christ. And he concludes that admonition by saying, Maranatha. This Greek writer, writing in the Greek language to
Greek-speaking people interjects this Aramaic word. William Barclay says it this way. It's strange to meet with an Aramaic phrase in a Greek letter to a Greek church. The explanation is that that phrase, Maranatha, our word comes, had become a watchword and a password. It summed up the vital hope of the early church, and Christians identified each other by it, and did so in a language, Aramaic, which the heathen couldn't understand. In fact, it became the word among Christians that replaced the traditional Jewish greeting, Shalom. John wrote these words to the churches living in that world. He said, "We know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see his face." We're going to trust him. And every man that has the hope of Maranatha purifies himself. There's much that isn't clear, but this is clear. Maranatha. And you and I, in the light of this pure Christ coming for a pure bride, should purify ourselves. Might I just add parenthetically that this is far from being the only text that says we should purify ourselves in light of Christ coming. So I want to ask you this. When I say that word, pure, when you apply it to your life, what comes to mind? Could it be that what comes to mind is a lie that you recently told, or a thought that you recently had, maybe a dishonoring attitude to God, or a God-dishonoring habit? John would say, if we really believe Maranatha, he's coming, it should encourage us in times of darkness. And John would say that it should drive us to examine our lives for purity. I'm giving you just a moment as we're done. Bow your head with me if you would, and ask yourself that question. If I apply that test, not am I good, I'm not asking if you're good. Good is relative. It measures one thing against another. I'm asking if you're pure. That's the test. If you apply the purity test to your thoughts and your words and your habits, what's the result?
Father, marriage has brought us together today.
The unbelievable, humanly inconceivable idea that an almighty God would take thought of us and choose us and want to marry to us, to have a covenant, lifelong relationship where he promises to care for us, to provide for us, and to come again with us. Can it be? Lord, I pray that the reality of that in our faith would drive us to our lives of the pure.
Amen.
We're dismissed. Next week, 7 weeks of Daniel and the tribulation of Mormons. And cinnamon rolls, just the way my grandmother made it.